some tremendous things, and we're going to just sort of review. Now, when I read these two verses, what I want you to look for and take notice of is there's going to be three different expressions that we're going to try to highlight. Two of them are future, when this is being said. One of them is present. So the Lord Jesus has not been crucified yet. He's with his disciples in the upper room, and he's going to teach them about the Holy Spirit. And he's going to teach them what is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes from heaven on the day of Pentecost, which we read about last night in Acts chapter 2. And I just want to go over that ground, take about 2 minutes, just to make sure that we're all good and clear on that. Because as I said last night, there is a religious system around us, and I'll say it once again, I'll mention the religious system, not derogatory, just so we can identify who they are and what they teach. The Pentecostal system teaches that you are saved, and then you have to wait for the second blessing. You have to pray, you have to be earnest, and you have to look to God that he will send the Spirit of God upon you, the second blessing. We showed last night that that is against the Word of God, and we're just going to slowly go over that ground again so that we're all clear on that. So John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, the greatest authority on the topic, and verse number 16. And then we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 and pick up where we left off last night. John 14, verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father." Now here comes the first future statement. "And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you." So we're thinking of that expression, with you, forever. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him." Here comes the present truth. "For he dwelleth with you." And then comes the second future thing, "and shall be in you." So here's the three statements. Verse number 16, "that he may abide with you," with you. Then you come down to verse 17 in the middle, near the end, "for he dwelleth with you." And then we finally have, "and shall be in you." Now those first two statements in our English Bible, in every English Bible, they sound the same. With you, and then we have in you. But in the Greek language, those are three different prepositions. The very first one, which is the first future statement, the Lord Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's telling them about a tremendous event that is going to happen in the future day. He says the Spirit of God will be with you. And what that word means is the idea of being in amongst. So I'm able to look at you tonight and we are all with one another. We're all together. We're on the same plane. We're all together. That is something the Lord Jesus pointed to the future and he said, that is going to happen. Now we'll explain that in a second. Then he comes right down to the present and he says, the Spirit of God whom ye know, he is with you. Now that's a different Greek preposition and it means by the side. So if someone was to come from the gathering, walk up to the front and stand right beside me, you're no longer with me in a general sense. You are with me, right at my side. That is what the disciples had right at that present moment. That is what every Christian enjoyed all through the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was with them, at their side. Now the third thing the Lord Jesus said, and it's in the future, he says the Spirit of God will be in you. Now that's another different Greek preposition. Now, if someone was to come up here and stand beside me, and what? All of a sudden they tried to crawl right inside my mouth. And they got right inside of me. That's the third thing. So what the Lord Jesus is teaching, this. On the day of Pentecost, we read about it in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God descended from heaven, the disciples only experienced, prior to that, the Spirit of God with them. But two extra things happened. They were taken, and they were all placed into the Spirit of God. But then the Spirit of God was taken and put inside of them. And I explained it this way last night. You and I are able to claim this. We are in the Gospel Hall in Charlottetown, right? Everyone would agree. But listen, nobody is able to say the Gospel Hall is in me. Okay? Well, that's what the Word of God teaches about the Spirit of God. So the minute a person puts their faith in Christ now, as a result of what happened at Pentecost, we now can read this. Let's go and read it in Ephesians chapter 1. This is just on the review side, because I see a number of new faces tonight, and we'll try to bring you up to speed. As a result of what happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, now the Word of God teaches what happens the minute you put your faith in Christ. Every single one of us, reflecting back on the day that we got saved, whether we understood this or not, this is what happened to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says this, Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now listen, "In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So the minute a person puts their faith in Christ, they hear the message of the gospel, they believe the message of the gospel, they put their faith in Christ, unbeknown to them, what happens? The Spirit of God comes right inside of them. And at the same time, they are taken and put into the Spirit of God. I'll go to a verse and show that to you in a minute. So what have we learned right to this moment? If you happen to meet somebody and they claim to be a Christian, a Pentecostal, they say, "I'm saved, but I don't have the Spirit of God." What does the Bible teach? They're wrong. They could genuinely be saved, but they're ignorant as to what the Bible teaches. So it's very clear. I just want to get this for the younger people, because as I said last night, the more I travel around, there seems to be a growing movement amongst this idea that there could be this second blessing. There is no such thing as a second blessing. When the Apostle Paul referred to the second blessing, he was referring to him visiting them and giving them more truth. And that's really what he means by the second blessing. So let's go now to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go over the seven pillars of the church, because this is where I ended up last night, and I want to sort of move on from where I was last night. And we're going to go through these first three a little bit slow. There was an individual that asked me a question last night. I'm not going to identify his name, but I do thank him very much for his question, because I really enjoyed my study today. And I've got a number of answers, and I think he will agree with me at the end of the meeting. It was asked in a very nice way, so I'm not trying to say he was being contentious or nothing like that. I invite questions from anybody. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, what is happening in Acts chapter 2 is this. If you were to read at the first of the chapter, the day of Pentecost has happened. 50 days after the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. 40 days he was with his disciples. Then he went back to heaven. Then there was that 10-day waiting period. All the disciples were together in the upper room. We can read that. 120 people. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus sent the Spirit of God from heaven and down into this world, and what happened was the church was born in Jerusalem. Now, the people are watching, and they see the results of this tremendous thing, and Peter starts to preach the gospel. And as a result of Peter preaching, here's what happens. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now let's look at verse 41 again. "Then they that gladly received his word." That's salvation, right? We know that. What have we learned from the scripture that happens upon salvation? You receive the Spirit of God indwells you. You're taken and placed into the Spirit of God. And because of being placed into the Spirit of God, you're now part of the bride of Christ. You're part of that universal church, that world church. And as I just make this comment quick tonight, that is why when you travel and you meet somebody and they tell you, "I'm a born-again Christian," you don't even know their background, but right away you feel a connection to them. You feel like you know them. Why is that? Because they have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. They know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. I know the Lord Jesus. And you feel like you know them. You can trust them. That's happened many, many times. That is what the Word of God refers to. There's a unity, a bond of love that exists between every single Christian, no matter what denomination they might be connected with. So that is one thing to keep in mind. There are Christians all over this world. They might not gather the way I gather. They might not see things the way I see them in this Bible. But that doesn't mean I'm any better than them. No, no. I stand on the same ground they stand upon. They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. I will meet them in heaven in the coming day. They are part of that universal church, the body of Christ. Come back to 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's water baptism. And the same day were added unto them. Now my simple question is, what were they added to? We found out from salvation, you're added to the bride of Christ. You're added to the body of Christ. Now there's a second addition. What were they added to? Well, the 120 that were earlier in the chapter that were gathered together, and the Spirit of God had come down. Now Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people respond to the message of the gospel. And then they're baptized. And then those 3,000 are added to the 120. What is the 120? Well, it's not the bride of Christ. Right? It's the local expression of the bride of Christ. Now that might sound a little confusing to somebody, but here's what I want you to look at. I want you to notice in verse number 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added. You know that verb, were added? This is what I discovered today. Luke, as he writes his gospel, Acts, okay, the Acts of the Apostles, he's going to use that word four times, were added. Do you want to know what's interesting about that word? Every time that word is used, it always has a local assembly in view. Always. Let me show it to you. I want you to turn over to chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse... And I don't make any apologies for having you turn to many scriptures. And I know that this is being taped, and people like to take stuff home sometimes and go through it themselves and see it for themselves, and that is good to do. Look at Acts 5, verse 41. Now, I was enjoying how careful the Spirit of God is and how things are worded. Look at verse number 12 to start. Acts 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now listen. And the rest durst no man join himself to them. Who is the to them? Well, end of verse 12. And they were all with one accord. This is the church in Jerusalem. Verse 13. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Listen, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Now just pause there for a minute. It doesn't say, and the sinners were the added the more to the Lord. No, no, no. And the believers. What were the believers' attitudes? What do I know from Acts 2 verse 41? The minute you're saved, you're added to the world church. Now I'm reading about people and the believers. Well, they're already part of the world church. Now I'm being told they're added to the Lord, to something else. You see the two distinct things? Salvation brings me into the world church, the bride of Christ. That's because of the Spirit of God. But now there's obedience to the Word of God. And I understand from this book that I am to be gathered locally to the Lord's name. Now, if you took time to search that word out in the other parts of the book of the Acts, you're going to find the very same thing again. He talks later on in the book of Acts about them adding to the Lord. So it's really nice to see how that is done. Go back to chapter 2 now and I'll show it to you again. Acts chapter 2 and look at verse number 41. We'll read the expression again. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received this word. Now, we're going over this just to make sure it's nice and clear. Received this word, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them. Now come down to verse 46. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now listen. You know, another thing I discovered today. Remember I told you Monday night we're going to learn the Greek word ecclesia, church. I told you what it meant. It means an outcalling, called out from, to something, to someone. Do you realize that every time Luke in the book of Acts uses the word church, always refers to the local church? 21 times. I was going through it this afternoon. Luke never uses the church in reference to the bride of Christ, the whole thing. Luke is all taken up with the local level. And if you were to take time to trace church through the book of Acts, you're going to discover always in his mind, he's focused upon the local expression of this body of Christ. People in a location that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to use that word church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in many different regions all throughout the areas surrounding Jerusalem. And couple that with this other word he uses four different times, they were added to something. So someone here says, what are you trying to prove? Remember the statement I made last night? There is two expressions, a closed table and an open table. Now there are people that claim the way that you gather here in the Gospel Hall in Charlottetown, do you know what they say? They say you're wrong. Because you don't allow everybody to come in and break bread. Here's what they'll say to you. I'm a Christian. Good. I am baptized. Good. Therefore, I should have the right to break bread with you Christians. That's not scripturally right. There is the addition to the world church that happens upon salvation. But then there's also addition to a local church gathered to the Lord's name. This entrance in this does not automatically give you the right to do this. Well, someone says, how can you prove that? Come back to Acts 2, verse 41. What are the steps that the Spirit of God has given us? Then they that gladly received His word, salvation, were baptized. Then they were added. What is that telling me? If you're saved tonight and not baptized, you can't break bread. That's what it's telling me. Someone says, well, how can you make so much out of one verse? Listen, dear child of God, I have 3,000 examples right there. There were 3,000 people that heard the preaching of the gospel, and they responded in faith. They couldn't automatically just say, all right, set up a table, we're going to break bread. No, the Word of God is very careful. You cannot allow someone entrance into a local church to break bread, to participate in the prayers and so on and so forth. Until what? They're baptized in His name. And then they come and they ask for reception to a local assembly. And then they're gathered. So do you see how careful the Word of God makes a distinction between the world church, admission into that, and the local church, admission into that? Now there might be some people here and you might say, I still don't know if I can agree with you on that. That sounds awful hard. Are we not all the same in Christ? Well, now I'm going to show you now in the Word of God just how the Word of God makes a distinction. I'm going to show you Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8. This is what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you this. Yeah, I think it's tremendous how this is recorded for us. Now, we all are familiar with Saul, the Apostle Paul. And we're going to just touch on his conversion. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we're introduced to Paul. And I want you to keep in mind, Acts chapter 8 is 1 year after Acts chapter 2. 1 year has transpired, okay? Here's what it says. Acts 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen, the end of chapter 7. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it's interesting that that Greek word, scattered abroad, you know what it means? You ever see somebody taking a handful of seed and just throwing it? The devil thought that he was destroying the church in Jerusalem. You got to remember now, we read back in Acts chapter 2 where there was 120, and then there was 3,000 people got saved, and then we could have read in chapter 5 where there was 5,000 people got saved. So you had roughly in the church in Jerusalem 8,120 Christians gathered to the Lord's name. Man, that's quite a local church. And here comes the devil now, using this man Saul, he's not saved yet, and he begins to persecute the church. And the devil thinks, I'm going to destroy this thing that God's doing. You know how the Spirit of God interprets the scattering of the Christians? Just as if someone took seed and threw it into the wind. Now, why I'm emphasizing that is this. 1 year is now going to transpire between chapter 8 and chapter 9 when Paul gets saved. So here's this man persecuting the church, and they're scattered. And those scattered Christians have 1 whole year to preach the gospel. Now let's find out what they do. Let's go over to chapter 9. Look at what these Christians do. Here is Paul, and he's going to a town which is 100 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long distance back at that time, okay? He's going to a place called Damascus. Look at Acts 9 verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters, he's not saved yet, against the disciples of the Lord, notice, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way. What is that a reference to? This way. 100 miles from Jerusalem. Here's the persecutor of the church looking for people of this way. I'll read it to you. Come down to verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. A disciple. Okay, we know that a disciple is a follower of the Lord. Keep going. Look at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, that's of Paul, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here, Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Listen, do you know why Paul went to Damascus 100 miles from Jerusalem? He was seeking out people of this way. Do you want to know what the Bible interprets as this way? People that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that's telling me? 100 miles from Jerusalem, after the scattering of the church, it didn't take them too long to set up another testimony, a local church, in a place called Damascus. Now here's this persecutor going out to find them, and he gets saved, of course. We could have taken time to read it, but he gets saved, and look what happens. Go down to verse 18. Now listen. And immediately, so this man Ananias, who is a member of this church in Damascus, he's told by God to go and meet this persecutor, Paul, who just got saved. Of course, Ananias was a little afraid, but he meets him and everything is fine. And look what Ananias does to him, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, this is Paul, as he had been scaled and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. What did we read back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41? What is the pattern? They that gladly received his word. What's number 2? Were baptized. See the order? Okay? Keep going. Look at verse number 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Notice, then was Paul certain days with the disciples. Go back to Acts chapter 2. What's the pattern? Salvation. Baptism. added unto them. We are 2 years after what happened to the church in Jerusalem. You see how the church is practicing the same thing? Salvation, baptism, and then comes reception into a local assembly. Keep reading. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Look at verse number 21. Near the end. No real holders. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them down unto the chief priest? Look at verse number 20. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 23. And after that, we find that Paul starts to preach and increase in strength. Verse 22. And he confines the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute. Right at that point in our Bible, Paul leaves Damascus. You find this out in Galatians chapter 1. And Paul goes into the backside of the desert for almost 3 years. Alright? Now, come back to verse 23. The Jews took counsel to kill him. He's now come back to Damascus. Alright? They took counsel to kill him. Verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, or he attempted, to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, salvation, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going to Jerusalem. Now let me explain to you what's happening here. Here's this man, Paul. He gets saved. He's baptized. And then he gathers with the local church in Damascus. And he starts to preach the gospel. And he's there for a while, and then he takes a trip out to the desert, and then he comes back into Damascus. And he starts to preach again. And there's all this opposition. So the disciples in Damascus, they tell him to go to Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem and he wants to become part of the church in Jerusalem. What do they do? They say no. Were they wrong? Paul is saved. Paul has been baptized. And Paul has been gathered to the Lord's name in Damascus. The local church in Damascus. Now here he is knocking on the door up here in Jerusalem, the church. And the verbs are very interesting. Saying, attempting. Over and over and over again, he was trying to say, let me in. I want to be part of this church. Let me in. And they said, no. No. Do you know what changed their mind? A man who they knew, Barnabas, a Christian, a preacher. He came along and took Paul, and he really introduced Paul to them. He assured them of his salvation, of his baptism, and the fact that he was preaching Christ and gathered the Lord's name with him. He was really Paul's letter of commendation. He was really Paul's proof that this man, Paul, is genuine, and he's gathered to the Lord's name in Damascus. And finally, they let him in. And then you read that lovely expression, Paul was with the disciples in Jerusalem. Now you know what that shows me, brother? Now listen carefully. The local church in Damascus is completely distinct from the local church in Jerusalem. That is why we do not answer to a board. The oversight, the elders in Damascus have absolutely no authority over what happens in the church in Jerusalem and vice versa. That's why the Word of God teaches the autonomy of each individual local assembly. So contrary to what happens out there in the world where you have a board that all of these satellite units answer up to. Do you want to know where our board is? But I'll use a scriptural word. Do you want to know where our head is, our authority? It's Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. And I see individuals here. I see individuals. I'm just going to pick on two assemblies. I see elders here tonight from the Crapo Assembly. I see elders here tonight from the Charlottetown Assembly. You want to know something? We appreciate the elders from Crapo being here. But they have no authority in this place in Charlottetown. They can't stand up and say, hey, I'm an elder up there in Crapo, and I have authority down here. No. Do you know what Acts chapter 20 teaches me? The Spirit of God uniquely has brought men up in Charlottetown to be elders. Same thing has happened in Crapo. That's where they function. This is where the elders in Charlottetown function. So I think on the pages of Scripture that the Spirit of God would leave us such a detail. You want to know what that teaches me? Just because a Christian comes to our door Sunday morning and said, I want in here to break bread, you've got Scripture to prove. You don't have to say yes. Who are they? Where'd they come from? Does anybody know this person? You see what I mean by the difference between an open table and a closed table? Let me review. An open table concept, which is practiced out there in denominational. It says what? Are you saved? Yes. Are you baptized? Yes. Live in a clean world? Come on in. That's not what the Bible teaches. I'll tell you what happens when you have an open concept and a closed concept. You want to know the difference? Only in a closed table do the oversight have authority, government. You have no authority over someone who is floating in and out. You don't. You couldn't even run a company that way. Can you imagine if you couldn't depend on consistent workers that were actually going to be there every morning at 8 o'clock? Whoever just arrived at your door and said, I'm here to work for you today. I might stay for a day, I might stay for a month, I might stay for a year, but hey, I'm here now. Receive me. No assembly would stand. You see, that is why God has what is known as a closed table. It is a very tight-knit group. Do you know what you're going to discover from Acts chapter 2? Listen to the order. Then they that gladly received his word, salvation, were baptized, were added unto them. What's the very next statement? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Do you want to see why a closed table is so important? What doctrine do you hold? That is the basis of a New Testament church. It's not friendship. It's not even fellowship. It's doctrine. Could you sit down on a Sunday morning with an individual sitting next to you who believed in you could be saved and lost? Could you? How could you be one in doctrine? Could you sit down and break bread with a person on the other side that believes, well, I'm not too sure if I got the Spirit of God. I'm waiting for the Spirit of God. How can you be one in doctrine? You see how important it is. Listen to the order. They that gladly received this word were baptized, were added unto them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's the very next thing? And in the fellowship. Do you notice that? The fellowship is flowing out of the unity in doctrine. See that? Now let me ask you something. I want to speak to every single individual, whatever age you are, and you are presently gathered to the Lord's name, okay? Why are you gathered? Is it because of doctrine? Or is it because you like the people? Take the scriptural answer. Doctrine produces a unique fellowship. Isn't it wonderful? I think it's tremendous to be gathered to the Lord's name, to have people that are willing just to submit all of the teaching of this book. You know, I remember being a young Christian here in Charlottetown, and I'm sure everyone here remembers dear Mr. Albert Ramsey. And I remember the first time he said this, and I remember thinking it was awful funny the way he said it. He said, listen,
the front doors to a building have to be awfully big to allow all of the Word of God in. Can you remember him saying that?
It's an awful big place that allows every part of this Bible just to function. But you know what people want to do? Oh, I don't like that. Take that out. Oh, I don't like that. Dear child of God, you can't do that to doctrine. You know why? Because doctrine and Christ fit together like a glove and a hand. They're one. If you tear down doctrine, you tear down Christ. What did we learn the other night? That the church is on the foundation of who? Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. That's why there's the wonderful privilege of priesthood of all believers. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't know whether you fully appreciate it. I mean, it's wonderful that the assemblies that I've been in, many of them, young people take their place and middle-aged take their place and older people take their place. And it's wonderful to see just a nice range of men taking part publicly in worship at the different meetings. That can't happen out there. You realize, dear child of God, the privilege you have to be able to function in a priesthood. I wonder if you got that. You see, I'll show you another difference between the body of Christ and the local church. Do you know what happened the minute I got saved? On top of being indwelt with the Spirit of God, me put into the Spirit of God. At that very moment, I became a priest. God is my Father. I can go at any time into His presence. Anywhere. I can tell Him everything. I can talk to Him. I don't need someone in the middle. I am a priest. And I can talk to God right into His very presence. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll show you a distinction. It's amazing how the Spirit of God will use this man Peter, who is used by the Roman Catholic Church to say that he was the first pope. And of course, as you know, the Roman Catholic system will teach a segregated priesthood. Only certain people can function as priests. But look what the Spirit of God does with this man. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at this. Verse number 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Listen. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Did you get that? Come down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, I wonder if you notice the pronoun he used. I want you to look at it again. Look at verse 5. He doesn't say we. We also. No. Ye. You know what Peter's doing? Peter is excluding himself from these Christians. Look what he says. Verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Peter is not including himself in this priesthood. Go down to verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Listen, you want to know another distinction between the world church, where I'm a priest, and a local church? Peter was not a member of the local church he was writing to. Do you know what's so unique about a local church? That is where the priesthood functions. Someone says, what's a priesthood? A priesthood is a group of priests that move as one. Now, young person, that's why it's inappropriate to stand up in an assembly and pray, I, me. Because you're no longer an individual priest. That's the way you talk when you come in the morning to God. It's just you and God. But one of the unique things of being gathered to the Lord's name and being in a local testimony, is the only place where the priest hood, number, together, moving as one. You get the very same thing in the Old Testament. It's very interesting back in the Old Testament where God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to take Aaron and his four sons. And you know the very next thing that said? Let him function before me. even Aaron and his four sons. You say, did God make a mistake? There's five people there. Why is God saying, let him? Do you know how God saw Aaron and his four sons as they moved in that tabernacle system? He saw them as one man moving. The priesthood. Individually? No. All together, the priesthood. Now let me just put a little caution out to the younger people. You know what? We love to hear you pray. But don't you dare turn the Sunday morning into a game. Because you are moving on behalf of that company. And you're in the very presence of God. Now I heard a few shocking things from our conference. And I hope nobody under the sound of my voice participated in who can jump quicker. That's inappropriate. I feel there's nothing wrong with just awaiting on God. Make sure you're exercised. Don't get me wrong now. We're not trying to disqualify you. No. Love to hear young people pray. Love to hear it. Love to hear middle-aged people pray. Love to hear older people pray. But just remember, it's not all about me. I am representing a priesthood. And my words are at the forefront of that congregation. And I'm actually leading them into the presence of God. You know, I think it's a tremendous thing to be able to worship with God's people. Wonderful thing to be able to worship individually. That's wonderful. But I always remember, dear child of God, there are things that I can mention to God in private. Don't do it publicly. There are just certain things you just don't mention publicly. So I think it's good for us just to be aware of these things and to let that sink into our understanding. Just to think, here even in this chapter in Peter where he talks about a royal priesthood. Think of the dignity of that. And a holy priesthood. Think of the dignity of that. It's tremendous. That is why I think it's very good for us just to be aware. I don't think it's appropriate to be using street language in here. Don't be light in your conversation, okay? Even from the platform. That's something that I am learning. To be very careful how you word things. And sometimes you can just flip over and almost be coy or just be, you know, who cares? Well, God cares. We need to do things according to this book because we are, after all, in the presence of the King of Kings. Now, let's go to the book of Romans. I want to prove this open table and closed table just a little bit more. And you might wonder why I'm doing this, because I've spoken to individuals. And for those that are still not convinced that I'm right, you might be sitting there saying, I think you're reading the Bible wrong. These are two verses that they will use to try to counter what I'm saying. And I'm going to show you the context of them. Romans 14. Here's what it says. Romans 14. And look at verse number 1. Romans 14, verse number 1. Now, the Word of God says, him that is weak in the faith, listen, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, so on and so forth. Look at the end of verse 3. For God hath received him. Now listen, brother, let's go back to the example. If someone came to your door and said, I'm saved, I'm baptized, I want to come in here. And you stop them and say, where's your letter of commendation? Are you part of a local assembly someplace? No. And they say, listen, I got a verse from the Bible. The Bible says in Romans 14, him that is weak, okay, I'm weak in the faith. I don't know as much as you. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Look at the end of verse 3. For God hath received them. Do you know what the context of Romans 14 is? Has to do with eating meat and herbs. It has nothing to do with assembly reception. You see, the epistle to Romans is written to Christians that are gathered to the Lord's name. You find that out from chapter 16. There's at least three different local churches that this epistle was written to. Well, you see how important context is? Where is the statement being made? What is he talking about? Do you know what it means? Those that are already gathered to the Lord's name. I have no right to look down my nose at Brian because he doesn't eat pork and I do and say, ugh, he's a weak Christian. Do you know what God says? No, you receive him. Because God has received him, God has received me. Do you know what's unique about the word receive in verse number 1? Him that is weak in the faith receiving. Do you want to know how the Spirit of God used the pen of Paul? He turns it into a command. I am obligated by this book to not look down at one believer that is in that circle with me. Because God has received him. He might be weaker compared to my thinking, alright? But the Spirit of God is telling me this. Listen, because God has received him, it's not something that you get around to it. No, no. The Spirit of God is saying, you receive him, you're ordered to receive him. No questions asked. Oh wait, come over to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. Here's another verse they'll use. Chapter 15 and verse number 7. Chapter 15, verse number 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Well, if in chapter 14 God has received us, therefore you've got to receive everyone. Now in chapter 15, Christ has received us. But once again, what is the context? Look at verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear in the infirmities of the weak. It has nothing to do with assembly reception. It has to do with the interworkings inside the assembly. How I view someone, how they view me. And because God has received them, because Christ has received them, don't let personalities cause us to look down at someone. Receive him. Welcome him with open arms. He is your brother and your sister in the Lord. And it's interesting. Also in chapter 15, verse number 7, wherefore receive ye once again. You want to know what it is? It's a command. It doesn't depend on whether I like it or feel like it. No. I am commanded by this book to receive everybody that is gathered in that circle. Now, come over to chapter 16. And this is what is on every letter of commendation almost, which is proper, and I'll show you the reason why. Chapter 16, I think this is just beautiful what happens here. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Paul is writing. Here's what he says. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Censorea. There's another local church. That ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatever, whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. You know what's happening here? Here's this dear sister Phoebe, and she's traveling from this assembly over to this assembly, and she's holding on to a letter in her hand, and on the letter, it's signed by the great apostle Paul. Think of the authority in that name. Paul is signing her letter of commendation. The great Paul. And in it he says, she is coming. You'll receive her in the Lord. Do you want to know what the Spirit of God does? Remember chapter 14, receive ye a command. Imperative. Chapter 15, receive ye an imperative. Do you know what the Spirit of God does here? He changes it. No longer an imperative. It's hinging on whether they will receive it. Do you want to know why that's important? Remember I said a minute ago, the oversight, the elders in Crapo have no authority over the elders in Charlottetown? Do you want to know what Paul is teaching us here? No apostle has authority over the local government. You say the great apostle! Even the apostle Paul, by changing it from a command to what's known as the subjunctive. This could happen if you want it to happen, if you will it to happen. You know what he's doing, dear child of God? Paul is leaving the reception of that sister up to those elders. Now that teaches me a great lesson. As I travel around, I believe my dear brother, Mr. McElwain, could attest to this.
You know what I see, and it's wrong? When you have a preacher that is always sticking his nose into elders' business, and he's always part of their meetings, and he's the one telling them what to do, that is scripturally wrong. You want to know why God raises up plurality of men in a local assembly? Because God expects those men to work together and to discover God's mind for that assembly.
Not a preacher. Now listen, if they judge, they can call on this individual for wisdom or for advice or for whatever. That's fine. I'm not saying that. That's fine. There are all kinds of examples of that in the Bible. But when a local government uses a preacher as a crutch, do you know what happens to this local government? They never develop together. They never learn to lean on each other as a group on God. So isn't that tremendous how precise the Word of God is? Nobody can come along and tell them what to do. Only the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now let me show you that. Go back to Matthew 18, which is a famous verse, and I'll show you the connection, and with this we'll have to end. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm sure it hangs on the wall someplace of just about every assembly that you probably have been in. Matthew 18 and verse number 18. I'm just going to break into the context here, and I'm just looking for a couple of expressions. There has been an issue that has been brought before the church and those representing the church, the elders, and look at verse number 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. Now he's speaking to those elders. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Did you notice the expression three times? On earth, in heaven. On earth, in heaven. On earth, in heaven. Do you want to know how interested God is in what happens down here? You think of that distance between heaven and earth. Here's a problem that has come before the elders of that assembly. Here are these men. And you know what they're trying to determine? We're trying to bind on discipline. Or we're trying to unloose discipline on this individual. It's interesting the verbs that are used. I won't get too complicated, but you know really, look at verse number 18, I'll read it for you. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind, whatsoever ye are looking to bind on earth, shall be bound, having already been bound. Do you want to know what it means? These men on earth that are over the assembly that the Spirit of God has raised up, you know what they're trying to figure out? What has heaven already decreed? Here's an issue. Here's a person. Let's just take a person for example. There's a problem and discipline has to be done.
See, this is why elders need prayer. And I think if we prayed as much for elders as we criticize them, I think they do a lot better. Because here they are on earth, a group of men. Do you know how I know they're not perfect? Because I'm not perfect. Do you have trouble trying to figure out what God's will is for your life? Do you? I'll put my hand up. I have a hard time trying to figure out just exactly what God wants me to do. Listen, here's a group of men trying to figure out what God wants done to a whole group of people. Can you feel the weight of that? And here they are in the presence of God together praying. And they're trying to look at this problem and they're looking to heaven. They're saying, God, what is already decreed? We want to take that will and we want to implement it on earth. Let me tie that back.
That's why the church, the local church, is found in the Gospel of Matthew. What did I tell you about the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew was written to the Jew. What was the nation of Israel supposed to be? They were supposed to be the ones, the vehicle, the vessel, where the will of God would be enacted on earth. They failed. Do you know what God is doing right now in 2012? All across this world, Christians gather to the Lord's name according to the Word of God. Oversight raised up by God. Do you want to know what God is doing? His will is being enacted through the church on earth. Isn't that tremendous? I tell you, if we could get a hold of these things, I think coming to church, we wouldn't say it that way. How many people think that we came to church tonight? My land, if I had a bar of soap, I'd wash your belly. No! I came to meet with the church. And the church only meets in a wooden building. This building is not the church. This is where the church meets. We are actually meeting with the church. We're not coming to church. Isn't it a tremendous thing to think that behind this physical, all of this physical, which we just tend to look at all the time, this is all we see. You know what my prayer is at the end of this week? That we'll spend more time looking at the spiritual side of it. And the next time a brother or sister crosses you the wrong way, try to think of the spiritual side first. Try to think of what we're in, what we're a part of. And don't get all offended and then shoot off your mouth and trouble happens. So may God help us to look at these things and understand from the Bible every single problem that we'll ever face, the answer is in this book. All we have to do is take time to find it. And we have the ultimate authority. I don't need to be embarrassed the way we gather. I don't need to feel like I almost have to explain myself. We just simply go to this book for everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, we bless you once again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is to know him as our personal Savior. It's wonderful to be able to call him our Savior and to know that we are washed in the blood of Christ. We thank you that we can look back, many of us here tonight can look back to a point in our life when we were baptized in that name. And there might have been many people watching, wondering what was going on, but we thank you for the pattern that we're given in the Word of God, that baptism, full immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fall of salvation. And what a privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to read the Bible and to be able to be in a place where all of the Bible is able to function. We look to thee for help that we might lay hold of these spiritual things. Help us to get beyond tradition and help us to look at what that tradition is based upon and help us to live and to protect it. We know that the devil is against us, the world and the flesh, and we need help to preserve what is important to thee. So take us home safely, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, in closing, number 58. 58. We'll just take time to sing one verse. Took you over time, sorry. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thy other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Just verse number 3 of 58. The meeting is over. Thank you very much for coming.
Open.